Father, thank you again for the privilege to come before you in this worship service to worship you through instruction in your word. Thank you for the things you teach us, the power that you pour into us, the grace you shower us with, the love with which you've loved us, the greatest manifestation of which is through the cross of your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus. Thank you for the changes you've made in us, the growth you've caused in us, Father. Empower us to use these amazing things for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this evening's message is part one of an eight-part series that has to do with worship. You know, when I started to study the series, I came to the realization that it's probably true that many Christians really don't know what real worship is. God deserves all of our worship. And the Bible makes this very clear, but worship has to be done in the right way. Most of us are probably familiar with the concept of doing the right thing in a right way. The harsh reality of that principle hit me one day a number of years ago. I was assembling a gas grill. Now, it gives you a list of directions for assembly, and I think there were something like 25 steps to the directions. And the idea is to follow the directions to a T, one right after the other, without getting them out of order. Because if you get them out of order, chances are somewhere along the line, you're going to come to a realization you're going to have to go back, take apart most of what you've already done, and start all over again. And that's not only time-consuming, it's also annoying. So it's obvious that doing the right thing in a wrong way has negative repercussions. The principle also applies, and even more so, in the spiritual life, but to a much greater extent. Now, we've already noted this a number of times in our previous series. When David attempted to move the ark from the home of Abinadab to Jerusalem, he had the ark placed on a cart which was pulled by oxen. Now, bringing the ark into Jerusalem was the right thing. But David went about it in the wrong way. Transporting the ark was the task of the Levites, and in doing so, they had a series of instructions to follow as well. When the oxen almost tipped the cart, one man reached out to steady it, and it cost him his life. When God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, God said to Moses, "See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." The scribes and the Pharisees were proud of their tradition. Anything that went against their tradition was looked down upon, to say the least. Part of their tradition involved washing of hands before eating. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But the washing of hands before eating doesn't make a person spiritual. And not washing the hands doesn't make a person less spiritual. One day the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, they came a long distance to speak to Jesus, but they wanted to do more than speak to him. They wanted to launch an attack against him. So when they saw the disciples of Jesus eating without washing their hands, they questioned Jesus on it. Jesus' reply appears in Matthew 15, starting in verse 3. We're going to read verses 3 through 9. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother.' And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Now Jesus makes an excellent point here. The scribes and the Pharisees honored their tradition, but their tradition had nothing to do with the Word of God, and this passage brings it out. Obedience to the Word of God, in their case, was a different matter. The fourth commandment is the commandment to honor one's father and mother, but the scribes and Pharisees elevated their tradition above the command. Now, they did this through a practice that's called Corban. In order to escape financial responsibilities, Jews would declare their goods to be Corban, which means that their goods were a gift to God, a gift from God. Now, that freed them from other obligations, such as using their finances to take care of their parents. Now, what they were doing, the scribes and Pharisees, was obeying their tradition, but by doing so, they were disobedient to the word of God. Look at how Jesus responded to that in verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now this brings us to the principle of doing a right thing in a right way. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. What the Jewish leaders were doing was not coming from the heart, a heart that was right with God. Thus the phrase, their lips honor me, but their heart is far from me. Now a point that emerges here is people can say the right things, but it's not the words of a person that reveals the person's character. That which reveals true character is conduct that originates from a right attitude. And that applies in the principle of worship. Worshiping God is going to be our subject starting tonight and for the next 7 sessions. Tonight we're going to do a quick overview. But in the next 7 sessions we're going to look at the subject in a little more deeply. Now, people have different opinions on how to worship God. One of the main passages we're going to be noting throughout many of these sessions is the woman at the well passage. In that passage, Jesus made it clear that there's a right way and a wrong way to worship God. Now, obviously, the scribes and Pharisees didn't know how to worship God. So in light of that, what is true or genuine worship? Now, that's a question we're going to respond to throughout this entire series. But first, let's look at what true worship is not. True worship is not going through the motions. Remember what God said to the people regarding the sacrifices? Amos 5, verses 21 and 22. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Now, why did God reject the sacrifices of the people? Because they didn't understand the reality behind the ritual. So in performing the ritual, they were doing nothing more than going through the motions. Thus the question, what is worship? Well, true worship is based on a foundation. Many people today think that worshiping God involves praising God and giving thanks to God, and it does. That is part of what's involved in true worship. But worshiping God also involves more than that. Worshiping God involves doing the things that are pleasing to God. Now, what is pleasing to God? Well, that's part of what we're going to be discussing in this series. Religious people think that pleasing God is doing good. Following that thinking, if I'm a good boy, then God is pleased with me. I'm worshiping God in the proper way. But what does God have to say about that? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Some people think that worshiping God involves righting the wrongs of this world, creating an atmosphere of social and racial justice, and loving everybody. As I heard somebody put it, a well-known athlete, why don't we just love everyone? Other people think that getting all worked up into an emotional frenzy and making animal noises is worshiping God. Now that's utterly absurd. Those things have nothing to do with pleasing God. In no such way do such things reveal God's character. On the contrary, they border on the fringes of blasphemy. Genuine worship says something about God. Genuine worship recognizes who God is and responds in a way that's acceptable to God. But it's not an activity only. Genuine worship is a lifestyle. It is a lifestyle. But not just any lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. It's a designated lifestyle that's designated by God and that honors God. Please go to Psalm 95. Genuine worship, I'll repeat that, is a lifestyle designated by God that honors God. And in the series that we just completed, we've seen more than one example of genuine worship. Most of us are familiar with the story of Jonah. Jonah was called by God to go and preach to the Ninevites about an approaching judgment. But Jonah didn't want to go, so he hopped on a ship going in the opposite direction. But God sent the raging storm. The storm was so bad, the men of the ship began crying out to their God. Jonah was down in the hold of the ship sleeping. When the men found out about that, they began to question Jonah as to who he is and where he came from. Look at Jonah's reply, Jonah 1 verse 9. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. What Jonah was speaking of in this verse is a lifestyle of glorifying God. Therefore, genuine worship recognizes God's worthiness and God's greatness, and in turn celebrates God's worthiness and greatness by giving honor and glory to His name. Look at Psalm 95, starting in verse 1. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. This passage has genuine worship written all over it. David offered genuine worship to God. We see it throughout the Psalms, but we also see it in his life. David was a man after God's heart. Remember when David danced before the Lord when he brought the ark into Jerusalem? Please go to 2 Samuel 6. This is an interesting point that gets brought out in this passage. As in the case of the scribes and Pharisees, God knew their heart. Jesus knew their heart. And He even stated in Scripture, their heart is far from me. God also knew David's heart. In 2 Samuel 6, look at verse 12. We're going to read verses 12 through 15. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Now, anybody who's familiar with this passage knows that David's wife, Michal, looked down on him because of this. But David wasn't putting on a show for the people or trying to draw attention to himself. His dance was personal and sincere. It was done out of enthusiasm as David celebrated the coming of the presence of the ark into the city. True worship involves enthusiasm for God, as we're going to see in this series. Obviously, David celebrated, not because of any show, as I just said, but because God's presence was being brought into the city. And here's where a question emerges. How does a person acquire enthusiasm for God? It's not something that can be worked up at a moment's notice. Enthusiasm for God results from coming to know God, not on a superficial level either, but on a deeper level, a personal level. Enthusiasm for God results from experiencing God's grace, God's love, and God's power at work in the lives of God's people. In our series in the books of Samuel, we got a taste of some of the suffering and the heartache that David experienced as he moved from place to place in the wilderness, trying to escape from Saul's murderous attempts on his life. But during those dark times, David experienced something amazing. He experienced God's grace and deliverance repeatedly. What David experienced resulted in enthusiasm for God, and it showed in the Psalms that he wrote. The life of the Apostle Paul provides us with another example. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul was a staunch persecutor of the church and murderer of Christians. But on the day when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, his life changed drastically. From that point on, Paul was totally devoted to Jesus, and it showed in his life. But the point is this: Paul experienced grace. He saw Paul, saw himself as the chief sinner, and yet he knew that he'd been forgiven. And what he came to know motivated him to live his life for Jesus. Paul's life, don't miss this, Paul's life was a worship service. But how does that apply today? Christians today can experience God in their lives in any number of ways. But one surefire way of experiencing God is through God's Word. The Word of God explains God. Coming to know God through His Word and experiencing God's work in our lives results in enthusiasm for God. That establishes the potential for genuine worship. Therefore, true worship is a response to divine truth. Thus, the title of this series, Scripture Alone. The next seven parts are going to be entitled Scripture Alone. And the whole point, well, I'll get to the point. The whole point is that genuine worship is based on the Word of God. If worship doesn't line up with what it says in the Bible, then it's not true worship. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. The word service in that passage means worship. Christians show gratitude to God through true worship. True worship is offered with reverence and awe. This is acceptable or pleasing to God. When we see God on the pages of Scripture, we see who God is, what God does. We see God's creation, God's dealing with His people, God's holiness, God's faithfulness, God's grace and love. We see the majesty of God. That elicits a response of worship in reverence and awe. And I'm sure many of you have experienced it. David experienced that night when he looked into the sky and he saw the stars, the lights in the sky. And he was just filled with awe and wonder about God. But you don't have that in many churches. Well, there are many churches who don't elicit that response today. In many churches, the objective is to create an atmosphere, an environment that appeals to unbelievers. But what does the Bible say? Look at Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What you're doing right now is worshiping the Lord. Gathering together for instruction in the Word of God is important because, first of all, it's a means of motivation and encouragement for other believers. And second, it's a means of worshiping God. Gathering together to receive instruction in the Word of God is a worship service. Why? Because it's God-centered. It's God-centered. True worship is God-centered. People have a tendency to get caught up in where they're going to worship, how they're going to worship, and what worship looks like to others. They're missing the point. Jesus tells us that true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. That means Christians ought to worship God with a heart according to God's will, from the heart according to God's will. Now, worship can include a number of things. What you're doing now is worshiping God, studying God's Word, praying, singing, participating in the Lord's Supper, serving others, as we're going to see. It's not limited to one act, but it's done properly when the heart and attitude of the worshiper is in the right place. We're going to be placing a lot of emphasis on that point in this series. And we'll also be emphasizing the fact that all worship is directed toward God. Remember what the angel said to John in Revelation 19:10? Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Worship is not directed to the saints, the prophets, the statues to Mary, the mother of Jesus, or any other person, or self for that matter. All worship is directed toward God. But worship cannot be done properly without first coming to know God. True worship, therefore, is based on truth. Mary knew the principle. While Martha was busy with the meal preparations, Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words. When Martha, in all of her trouble, distraction, cried out to Jesus, "Tell her, come help me," Jesus responded, "Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her." Now, in preparing a meal for Jesus, Martha did a nice thing. She did the right thing. But Mary's worship has eternal significance. It wasn't based on externals. It was based on the eternal principle. The world is filled with superficialities that have little significance now and none in eternity. Therefore, it is highly essential for Christians to be the people who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. True worship demonstrates the highest respect for God. The number of words in the New Testament for worship. One means to kiss the hand or to bow down. A second means to render honor or to pay homage. Both carry the idea of giving something to God. Worshiping God is giving something to God in response to all that God's given to us. Now, in light of that, true worship states and affirms God's worth in our lives. That's what honors God. Principle, that selfless desire to give to God is the defining element in all true worship. All of these examples refer back to the question, what is worship? True worship has to do with how Christians conduct themselves toward others. Giving to those in need is an acceptable form of worship. True worship has to do with personal conduct. Please go to Hebrews 12. There are a number of ways that we worship God. There's a camp coming up in about, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, something like that, a summer camp. That camp is a worship service as well, when you think about it. Actually, what many of you do at that camp, instructing children for 2.5 days, 3 days, you may as well say, actually, 10, you may as well say 4 days, because it takes a whole day to set up for that and then another day to break down, you know. All of that comes back to say something about God. You don't know which one of those kids or how many of those kids are going to go out into the world and have an impact, some impact in the world, the light of God shining in them because of the work that you do. That's effective worship. Let's do this first. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we refer to this passage often. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We're going to be seeing this passage a lot in this series. True worship, and the passage brings it out, involves sacrifice. Now here's where we get down to the heart of the matter. Because Christians have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, they have an eternal destiny in heaven. Now, that brought the Apostle Paul to a conclusion, and it appears in this passage. Based on the mercies of God through Jesus Christ, Christians are encouraged to present their bodies to God a living and holy sacrifice. Now, we're going to be seeing that passage a number of times, as I said. Hebrews 11 is where I wanted you to go. Hebrews 11. It wasn't that long ago, maybe a couple of weeks, where we made the statement, sacrifice costs. And we used the example of David when he purchased the threshing floor Arauna. Sacrifice costs. If what we give to God doesn't cost us anything, it's not sacrifice. God doesn't want pseudo sacrifices. God wants our total being, body, mind, and spirit. And that involves sacrifice. It involves giving up whatever Christians are called on to give up so that they can be prepared to do God's will, whatever God's will might be at the given moment. Many saints have already gone that path. Hebrews 11 gives us an example, gives us a series of examples of sacrifice. By faith, let's take a look at it. We got time. We're going to be closing early tonight. I'm going to read this whole chapter starting in verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared the ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they have been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, all of that proves that sacrifice costs. Every one of those saints listed, and many more who weren't listed in this passage, by faith honored God. By honoring God, they performed a proper service of worship. And even though it cost many of them their lives, but many of the recipients of this letter, which we're studying in our Bible study, didn't want the sacrifice. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, every one of these individuals listed in chapter 11 is a witness to us today. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the race mentioned in this passage is our spiritual walk, our spiritual lives, following Christ. That's our spiritual walk. Running the race with endurance, if we do it the way it's meant to be done, will involve sacrifice. It will involve sacrifice. But, and don't miss this, these are the sacrifices that are pleasing to God. So, and we're going to see more of this in this series, which will continue next Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the royal family, members of the body of Christ, to receive instruction in your word. Empower us, Father, with what you've taught us tonight to walk by faith and honor you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.